Back up over in Romans chapter 16. And we're getting close to the end of Romans here. Again, Paul's been mentioning some specific folks. First of all, some of the folks there in Rome, and then some of the folks that are there with him now in Corinth, as he brings this just to a conclusion. But it's a reminder to us, as I've pointed out, that you know these are folks like you and me. They're regular folks. They're folks that had their troubles and their trials. Folks who stood with the apostle. Folks who went to church with him. Folks whom the Lord was pleased to use. Well, I left off last time we were here in verse 22. Where Paul's amanuensis, or fancy word for secretary, mentions himself, says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." We know God inspired the apostle and gave him the very words to write, but in God's sovereignty and God's providence, Tertius served as the secretary, as Paul dictated, as he was even, some folks don't like to use the word dictated, but in whatever you want, as he received word for word what the Lord would have him to write. And again, it wasn't that Paul was simply a lifeless microphone or whatever. God prepares people. He brings them through life. He gives them experiences. And God had already settled his word before it was communicated through the apostle. But God took the life of the apostle and molded and shaped him so that he was active in the setting forth of what was the very word of God. It was already settled in heaven. And in this instance, uses yet another, if you will, intermediary, at least to the point of actually putting pen to paper. Of Tertius. And as we'd mentioned, as I just touched on this verse, I think last time, that many have speculated that this may have been because the apostle had bad eyesight, and some even speculate, and I think there's some evidence to back it up, that it could have been as a result of the incident that happened on the road to Damascus. And again, the Lord sometimes leaves us with these things, these reminders of what had happened and what had transpired. Paul had been blinded for 3 days on the road to Damascus, and the fact that I guess he needed but didn't have trifocals like I got now, that was a reminder to Paul of those things, you know, an ever-present reminder. And sometimes Paul even perhaps considered it a thorn in the flesh. But, you know, it was a gift of God. These things come from God, even if they come through through Satan. To understand it, God, as he worked in the life of Job and others. And Paul referred to this thorn in the flesh, even as it were an emissary of Satan. In any case, Paul felt it necessary to employ a secretary in the writing of these epistles. There's other evidence that he may have had poor eyesight in Galatians. Paul had taken to, and I'll touch on this a little bit more, had taken to, even if he used the secretary, he would put some concluding words at the epistle. He would finish off the epistle in his own hand so that they might know. And in Galatians 6:11, Paul said, "Ye see how large a letter I've written unto you in my with mine own hand." And it wasn't that Galatians is such a voluminous book, but it was that Paul had physically written large letters because of the circumstances of his eyesight. And this may have been, again, and from Paul's perspective, a thorn in the flesh. And Paul refers to it in the second letter to the Corinthians. And the Amanuensis that he would use had developed a practice of sending their own salutation as part of these epistles, but Paul would finish them off so that they would know. Now, that brings up a whole other point that most modern scholarship denies, and like Brother Hal mentioned in his prayer, they keep wanting to revise the Word of God. Well, this is not a new thing, you see. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand." So when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you know, he'd used an amanuensis, but he finished it off in his own hand. "A salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Now, why did Paul do that? Because even then there were folks who were trying to revise the Word of God. There were folks then that were trying to present a false message and a false gospel. For we read earlier on in that book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto them, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, neither by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand." There were folks, even as Paul was writing, that were sending forth false epistles, claiming to be Paul's. Now, of course, the modern scholars today, they claim half of the epistles in the scriptures, you know, don't belong there, and that pseudo Peter wrote this, or pseudo. Now, we know God, through inspiration, set forth the books, and he gave them to his church. And I'm not talking about Rome setting the canon. I'm talking about God's people through the Waldensians and others, who these works were given to, and who maintained these things. And it was recognized what the Word of God was, and in particular in these circumstances, again, that the local churches might not be troubled. Paul said he set forth in his own hand. 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 2 and verse 17, where Paul said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." Brother, it's foolish to think that men and the devil haven't been set about to corrupt God's word ever since it was set forth. That's just a fact. Again, without getting into the whole doctrine of textual criticism, you know, the whole modern science of textual criticism assumes, you know, that there weren't any deliberate changes. There weren't any deliberate omissions. There weren't, no one deliberately, and yet we read in the scriptures that they did. Passage in Acts 8, you know, where it removes the Ethiopian, where the Ethiopian says, you know, what prevents me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, of course, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Take that out of the modern versions. They say, well, we don't think that belongs there. It doesn't appear in some of the manuscripts. And yet the modern textual critic will not admit that somebody had a good reason to try to admit that, because they didn't believe in believer's baptism. And yet they proclaim the foolish notion that, you know, these modern versions, nothing changes any critical doctrine. Well, that's a pretty critical doctrine, believer's baptism. That's where our forefathers stood, and that's what caused them to be persecuted by the churches, the established churches. In any case, this Tertius, that name itself, that word itself, is a Latin word. And so it's caused many to speculate that the writer may have been a Roman. But there's another interesting truth as well. That Latin word, Tertius, is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word, Shalish, which we know as Silas. The word itself means the third, and it was usually referring to like the third officer. Or the third sergeant. It was the third in rank And just like we were talking before service about some fella had the name Major, wasn't it, what we talked about? Or perhaps you've known some folks who have the name Sergeant. A sergeant. You've seen all sort of names along these lines. Well, the word that's used here referred to a third officer, which in our modern military, I guess, would be a captain. Somebody's like named Captain. And then once in the Latin, and then again the Hebrew equivalent is Silas. So there's some indication, and we know that Silas was a very close companion with Paul, and he went with him. And so I'm inclined to believe that this is a reference to Silas, and he's just setting forth the Latin form of his name, since they're writing to the Romans. But anyway, he says, I, Tertius, salute you in the Lord. Now, these folks evidently wouldn't have known Silas from the man in the moon. But that wasn't really important. Once we know that they're both in the Lord, you know, they have this mutual bond. They can have this common salutation. And though he did not know them after the flesh, in the Lord, they're companions. And in the Lord, they're brethren. And in the Lord, they're compatriots. So he says, I salute you in the Lord. He wasn't necessarily of the same culture, the same ethnicity, but they were children of a common Lord. So I, Tertius, salute you. And then Paul goes on and says, Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So here's Paul and Corinth, the guest of Gaius. He says, Gaius, mine host. We know not specifically who this Gaius was. We do know that there was a Gaius with Paul in the riots at Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 29 says, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. And you remember the whole riots that took place there at Ephesus. Gaius was there. These folks like you and me, but you know, they had some experiences that we haven't been called upon to meet yet. There was another Gaius that accompanied Paul into Asia. We read in Acts 20, verse 4. And there accompanied them into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Articus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychius and Trophius. Now, whether it was one of these two or another, we don't know for sure, but I'm going to tell you something. We're going to know someday. You know, someday we'll be able to sit down and talk to Gaius and his experiences with Paul and how the Lord had used him in the ministry of the apostle. One day we'll know those things. And it's like I said again, it's almost like tracking down genealogy to try to see where these relationships were before between the different folks here. But it's highly likely, since Paul is writing from Corinth, that this Gaius is the one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14. And we read this. Paul said, Now this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So it's likely that Paul had baptized this man Gaius, and Gaius had offered his home to Paul as as a place of abode while Paul was in Corinth. It may as well be the same Gaius to whom the Apostle John wrote his third epistle. In 3 John 1:1 we read, "And unto the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." The well-beloved Gaius. Again, we don't know a great deal about this man, but he was highly thought of by Paul, highly thought of by John. And what John notes of his character is altogether consistent with what we see Paul mentioning here in Corinth, from where this letter comes. In 3 John, verse 5, the apostle said, "Beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." John's saying this of Gaius, that he bore charity, that he sought to minister faithfully to the brethren and to strangers. And then Paul goes on and says, and the whole church saluteth you. Who's Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about that universal, invisible hodgepodge that Paul didn't know anything about. And Paul couldn't speak on behalf of some universal, invisible thing. He doesn't know who they are or what they are. Yeah, if we're brought into acquaintance with people and we know they're Christians, there is a mutual bond that ought to be immediate if they're genuine Christians. But of the whole world, this proposed universal invisible thing, Paul has no contact with that. Paul couldn't speak on behalf of that. No, Paul's speaking of the local church at Corinth. The whole church saluteth you. Because that's where Paul is. That's where Paul's ministering. And I kind of have the idea that by and large, if Paul went to a place and stayed for a while, his membership was with that church, if it came to be with that church. He goes on and says, "Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you." Chamberlain was a city official, somewhat like a treasurer or a chief financial officer. I guess they today call them comptrollers, maybe, or they don't call them comptrollers anymore either, because people always mess it up and just call them controller, and so now it's proper to call them controller, I guess. But this was a man of some prominence. This would have been an important man in Corinth. The chamberlain of the city. The Lord calls some folks of prominence, calls some folks of importance, calls some folks of influence, but not many. But not many. You know, that's God's grace and how it works and how it operates. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, and again, he's writing from Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Not many. But by the grace of God, some. And so this Erastus, who's a prominent official in Corinth, associates himself with Paul and is not afraid to do so. And he says, "And Quartus, a brother." This particular individual, Quartus, we don't know anything else about, but we know everything we need to know. Quartus, a brother. One becomes a brother or a sister by being born into a family. Again, it's not through any work of their own. You know, my siblings didn't decide to become my siblings. They didn't make a decision to be my siblings. They were born into the family. And they became my siblings. In John 3, the Lord speaks to the official religious leader, Nicodemus. John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So here's this great religious leader. The Lord says, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom. He can't even perceive the kingdom of God. You see, this Cornus was a brother by grace, by the act of God, through nothing of his own. And Nicodemus is astounded. Except a man be born again. So what? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? How can I be born when I'm old? Jesus said, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He's speaking here of the first and the second birth. He's born of water, even as we come. Diane can explain it to you if you want all the details. You know, we come in a water sack. Amniotic fluid. And I've seen enough of it to know a little bit about it. Except a man be born of water, that natural birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. This Cornelius didn't make himself a brother. He was a brother by the act of God, by the quickening of the Spirit. And the Lord said, That which is born of flesh is flesh. Here again, the parallel that was in the previous verse. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Those folks that wrench these verses out of context and try to teach us some kind of a baptismal regeneration. Oh, you got to be born of water, you got to be baptized, and you got to be... Lord makes it pretty clear what he's talking about here. He's born of the flesh and he's born of the Spirit. And anywhere to talk about baptism here, Nicodemus wouldn't have any idea about that. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Well, Nicodemus was already pondering, how do I get myself born again? I'm going to enter into my mother's womb? No. You didn't have anything to do with your first birth. You were passive. And the same way with your second birth. The wind bloweth, the Lord said. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And now here's the sound thereof. But canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. I said, you know, Nicodemus... There's the way. It goes where it wants to. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There's indications, you know, that Nicodemus eventually became a believer and a follower. Right now, he sees these things, he hears these things, and he says, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Great religious leader in Israel that hadn't been born of the Spirit. But that was just in Israel. There aren't folks like that today. There aren't great religious leaders that haven't been born in the Spirit. You know, we were talking about some of that this morning. And again, I can't look at everybody's heart, but you know, there's indications. And then Paul comes over to verse 24, and I'll make that happen up here today, and we'll pick back up here next time as well. And Paul's kind of repeats himself. And it's, again, as if Paul's lingering. As Paul thanks upon the Roman saints that, you know, he's not so quick to bring this epistle to conclusion. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Well, if you look up just four verses or so, up into verse 20, Paul had just said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And even at the end of chapter 15, Paul said, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And again, I think this is an indication of Paul's affection and his desire not to bring this to a close. You know, his appreciation of the saints in Rome. It's kind of like when it used to be on your old phone when you called. You don't want to finish up with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or whatever. You just go on and on and on. And this is under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's not just Paul's. But again, Paul was prepared for this and to show the affection for the saints. I think when I was in Okinawa, I eventually had to bring Diane and Heather over there because we were spending more money on phone calls than back then than what it, you know, what it cost to fly them over. So that's the kind of thing that Paul. And here, the emphasis of Paul's concern, affection, and towards the saints in Rome. Okay, well, we'll pick up here next time. We'll take our hymnals and turn to page number 331, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, number 331. This day, the opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, I thank you for this little flock that you've gathered together. Thank you, Lord, for my dear wife, for Brother Pruffle, Brother Howe, Brother Dale. Lord, I thank you that we're indeed brothers and sisters. But Lord, it's not through anything we did. It wasn't through our efforts. But alone by your grace. Father, we can't comprehend such love that made us alive, that drew us unto yourself. But Lord, we thank you that you allowed us to experience that. And Lord, we thank and pray for others that you've allowed us to meet through various means through the years. Those indeed that we can call brother and sister, that we can greet in the Lord because of that common bond. Father, I pray you help us to be discerning in these days in which we live. We learn to walk as you would have us to walk ever in your ways. Lord, not to seek to compartmentalize our lives such that we're not ever cognizant of being your children, of being your instruments. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you've poured down on each of us in the form of families, shelter, Lord, of employment. And I thank in particular Brother Dale and the difficulties of his employment at this particular time, that you just might put your hand on him, that you keep him safe, that you keep him strong, that you might be pleased to heal what ails him. Pray you keep your hand upon our brother Pruffel and his breathing issues. Or we, each of us, realize that without thee, we could not draw another breath. There would not be a breath to draw. And Lord, in realizing that, may we understand our dependence upon thee. And may we rest in that, knowing both your sovereignty and your love. And it's in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.